In chapter 10, we'll go ahead and dismiss the young people, and they're eager and ready to go and be a part of their children's church, and well, they'll have a good time there. Now, this is a time of graduations and things taking place. I know there's multiple that are taking place throughout last week and this week. And it's an exciting time. And I know there are certain, everybody, when you get to that, there's some in this room that are waiting for that day. They're thinking, oh, just the mention of graduation, you're thinking, oh, I can't wait till I get to that point. And you may be some, maybe you're a junior, and you may rise as a senior. And so maybe there's a couple seniors in here, and there's an aspect you thought, oh man, I maybe you just graduated this past week. And you think you get that experience of like, wow, you know, when you walk across that platform and you come to that place, you think, I've been waiting, I've been working all of this time for this moment. And sometimes it can be almost a little anticlimactic. You're like, I get a diploma. But there, most of the time, it's just overwhelming sense of joy of like, oh, I did it, I finished. There's all kinds of things in our lives in which we anticipate, we look forward to, we wait for. And then there's that moment when it's here. It's arrived. It may be an upcoming trip. You know, you might have planned a vacation or something. And you've looked online and you've sorted out when's the best time, and it's several months away. And you make sure you've got all the tickets planned and all the stops and everything's exciting. And then to the day before you get packed, and that morning of, it's time. And it's like, it's amazing how the kids just know. You know, sometimes you're not even letting them know it's time to go or something like that. And you can just, they just start fighting with each other for no good reason. You know, it's like, you got all this energy and like, you're already 10 tenths and making sure you don't leave something behind. And it's like the Lord allows this to happen on purpose. Maybe it's something that you're waiting for, like Christmas. Maybe young children might relate to that, where you're waiting sometimes for parents because you bought a really nice gift and you can't wait to see what the kids' response to that. You're waiting for that day until it arrives. Maybe it's a long line at an amusement park, and you see a wrap around the building, and you're just waiting and waiting, and you lose track of the time, and you're talking with people. All of a sudden, you realize, oh, I'm at the gate attendant. Oh, no, they're putting me in the roller coaster, and they strap you down four ways, and you're like, maybe I don't want to be a part of this. That's a little too late. But you realize, it's here, it's time, it's now. I think about that in terms of a wedding. Boy, I look forward to my wedding. And we knew that we got engaged a year out before our wedding. That's a long engagement. And we waited and we read the Psalms, 150 backwards, counting them down all the way down to the date. And we were just this kind of anticipation. But I remember that wedding day. And just, there was so much anticipation that almost even remembering it right now makes my heart stop a little bit. Like, I can't believe it's here. This is the day. There's something about that I want us to capture in our hearts and to feel that, because that is the essence that I want us to look for. You and I are waiting. We're waiting for a day. Just like you waited in a long line, or just like you waited for your marriage, or just like you waited for Christmas, or you waited to finally graduate. But all of those things, if you live long enough, you can look back and say there was a time of waiting, and then there was a time of arrival. Sorry, getting my words out here. It's come. We're going to experience that someday in regards to the things of Jesus Christ. And I hope it becomes real to us as we look at this passage of Scripture today. So as we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing as we open His Word. Dear Father, we love You much. You've given so much to us. And yet when we look at Your great love, we realize that we love You little. And that all of our love for You is simply an outflowing of Your love for us. And that we could love no one apart from Your love. Father, I pray that You would use this passage of Scripture, Lord, to make us love You more and to admire You and to anticipate Your coming. And Lord, I pray You give us understanding that my words would quickly fall to the ground, but that none of Your words would touch the ground, but that You would catch them and fulfill them according to your purpose. And Lord, we just study this passage, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, the author of these words, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst and to strengthen us and grow us in the grace of our Lord. We pray it in his wonderful name. Amen. All right, just as a quick overview, we have come now in our study of the book of Revelation to what you might call an interlude. There has been a quick succession of what I would call chronological events. And the reason why we see those as succession is because they're numbered. And we saw that there were seven seals on the little book that Jesus Christ had to open. And he began to open those seals. And after the first six seals, he came to the final and the climactic seal, and there was a pause. And we went from chapter 6 and opening those seals to chapter 7, a pause. And then finally in chapter 8 was the opening of that seal. And we saw that there was an interlude of visions between the 6 and the 7 that talked about this, the sealing of the people of God, the 144,000, before these trumpet judgments were to come upon the earth. And then we saw that in heaven, a wonderful, unnumberable multitude praising God for his salvation and ultimately the climax of what he was going to do. And so it was anticipation. Then we heard the six trumpets. And there was anticipation about this because there was space in heaven by a half an hour in which no one said anything. And probably what was taking place was there was the silent ceremony of the six trumpets coming out and getting ready and receiving their trumpets and lining up and ready to fulfill the next part of the plan of God. And then those trumpets began to blow. And we saw that those judgments that God had in store for the second part of the tribulation were much more severe, much more intense than the six seals that preceded this. And so the seven trumpets are all found within the seventh seal. And now we come through six trumpets, and we would expect to find the seventh trumpet next, and we don't. Again, we see this pattern unveil for us of another interlude in which we have several different visions. And all of this provides a climactic aspect in which it begins to build and to build towards this seventh trumpet. And God wants us, if we were just going through, we read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we wouldn't understand how important number 7 is. But he has laid it out for us so that when we get done, we will understand, and we're going to gain, over the next several weeks, we're going to gain an understanding of how significant this final trumpet is. And I'll give you a little heads up. There's going to be a seventh trumpet, and it's going to reveal seven bowls or vials of wrath that are going to be poured out upon the earth. But I think it's going to be a little different, possibly, than what we looked at in certain terms of the trumpets. And I'll try to explain that as we go on. And so what do we find here in chapter 10? What is going to help us to clarify? What is the important information that we need to know about this seventh trumpet? It's all found in the first seven verses here of Revelation chapter 10. And the very first thing that we see, and John is relaying to us a vision, he says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And so the very aspect that we need to address here from the very beginning is, who is this angel? And there are two answers to this. And there's some nuances. And one is to say, well, it's an angel. Okay, that's good. And some would say, probably I would say, if you're going to say this is an angel, then we would have to say that this is the angel of the divine presence. But those that would take this view oftentimes go to great lengths to say, this angel cannot be the angel of the Lord. It cannot be Jesus. All right, so we have on one side, you can say, is this an angel just like the other angels that we've seen? Or is this angel unique? Is this angel different? Is this angel possibly a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, I'm going to try to present to you all the reasons why it cannot be Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to try to prove to you it is Jesus Christ. Okay, so and so that you have a full understanding of what he's coming through. So you may say, and so those are our two options that we look at. You would say angel. Of course, it's an angel. It says angel right in the text, and that would be Jesus is not an angel. An angel is inferior to the Son of God. Angels worship Jesus. Jesus created the angels. There's a huge gap between Jesus Christ and angels. And oftentimes those who don't believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ and believe it is an angel, they are doing that out of a holy zeal to protect the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, which is very good and very admirable. And part of this is seen, Jesus is not called an angel anywhere else in Revelation. He's not called an angel anywhere else in a clear way throughout the New Testament. Yes, maybe in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord concept. But in the New Testament, no, he's Jesus Christ. He's God incarnate. In the book of Revelation, he's the Lamb. He's not an angel. Okay? Make very good points. Another aspect, it says, I saw another mighty angel. The word another seems to indicate that this angel is like the other angels that we've already seen in the book. That is a very powerful argument, that word another. You can't just bypass that word. And you want every word of God is important, and I think that's probably the strongest argument that I'm going to give against it. There is no distinct title given to Jesus Christ. And you look at all the other places where Jesus Christ is mentioned, not exclusively, but you're going to find Son of Man, or you're going to find different descriptions that let you know clearly that this is Jesus. We don't have any clear title that this is Jesus Christ. It says that another mighty angel or a strong angel, and this occurs several times in Revelation. The first one is in Revelation chapter 5. The strong angel there certainly cannot be Jesus Christ, because he's the one going around saying, who is worthy to open the book? So if there's another mighty angel, and here's another mighty angel, and there's one in chapter 18, why is this one unique? Why would this one be different than just another angel? And angels can be described with divine glory. And some would point to Lucifer and his glory and that he had, or an aspect of other angels that have beautiful aspects. And then the seventh aspect here is Jesus would never do what this angel does. He takes an oath by God the Father. I'm already hinting at how I explain this already. But by God, he takes an oath and he says, this means that the person is greater than the person who's taking the oath. And therefore, Jesus, if this was Jesus, he would have taken an oath by himself and not by someone else. And so that's a powerful aspect that you might see to it. And you say, well, those seem pretty convincing to me. I would say this is just another angel. But we have some problems with that you have to, and I'm going to try to present some of those too in understanding it. But if that's your understanding, that's perfectly legitimate. In fact, I would say that's the understanding of most that I have read in terms of this subject. Most would say this cannot be Jesus Christ. But I tread where angels fear to trot. I'm not trying to be cavalier about this, but I think there is something that unlocks this passage and lets us know what God's intent is, and it's an Old Testament passage of Scripture. And it's in Daniel chapter 12. We're going to look at it here in just a moment. But I do believe that all of these objections can be answered and be pointing that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the word angel doesn't always mean an angelic being. It simply means the word messenger. And there are a few occurrences in Revelation where angel does not refer to a heavenly messenger, but to an earthly messenger, and in relationship to the churches. And so it's not out of the question for Jesus Christ himself to be a messenger of the Lord. He is himself delivering the message of God the Father to his people in the book of Revelation. He is fulfilling that role of mediating the revelation of God. And so God can, and you say, well, he's never been referred to as an angel in anywhere else. That's a good point. But God can do something unique. The question is, if he's doing something unique in this passage, why? Because he's wanting to reference this back to the Old Testament concept of the angel of the Lord and ultimately to Daniel chapter 12. I think it's that Old Testament passage is why he's doing what he's doing in this passage, describing him the way he is. The other aspect here, when it says he is like the other angels, it doesn't have to mean that he is like them in terms of being. It can have the idea of like them in terms of appearance, or like them in terms of coming in terms of a messenger. So it doesn't mean that he couldn't be unique in some sense, just to use the word another in this passage. If you say there's no title, that's an argument from silence. And that's often a very weak argument. The other two angels that are called strong angels are certainly not described like this one. In fact, they have very little description. This angel gets a lot of description, and that's unique. This is a vision. Some would say, well, Jesus, I don't know if I even mentioned it, I might have passed over this one. If this was Jesus Christ, we see that this angel comes down from heaven and touches the earth. Would this mean that Jesus Christ came to the earth in a way that is distinct from the others? And I would say, no, it's just a vision. It doesn't require an additional coming to Jesus. Jesus can interact with people on the earth just like he did with Paul on his missionary journeys. And an aspect of, I think there's the reason why he's coming down to earth in this vision is to link it with the very actions of the angel of the Lord in Daniel chapter 12. And these descriptions, I would say, are uniquely divine and have allusions to Christ in Revelation. We'll look at those. And Jesus certainly could swear by his Father. And he would if he's trying to go back to a certain particular passage of Scripture in terms of that. So let's go ahead and look at this. The descriptions, I would say, and just kind of give you an overview of where we're going, are completely unique. If this is an angel of God, this is the only place in Scripture where the title of where the descriptions of deity and of Christ are applied to an angel. So if you think this is an angel, this is very unique in Scripture. And so that's a very interesting aspect. Not only this, but the details of the description point to that this person is not insignificant. If you're in a story and you're telling about someone and you're going to describe his face and you're going to describe his feet and you're going to describe his voice and you're going to go through great lengths of describing who he is, that means this person is important. Who is he if he's an angel? We don't know. Just another angel that has amazing descriptions. It's very important to John to describe all these things, but we don't know what it means. And everyone who has to interpret it as an angel always has to, as they go through this, they describe this and say, wow, this is like the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, this is reflecting the glory of God. And you have to say, this angel has to be the angel of God's presence. He is mediating the presence of God in some way because of all the descriptions. This is amazing. There are specific descriptions in here that link right back to Revelation chapter 1 in the description of Jesus Christ in the opening of the entire book. And it connects the description back to the throne of God in chapter 4. And then his actions and his descriptions link this angel to Daniel 10 through 12, the man in linen. And I believe it's that passage that unlocks the meaning for Revelation 10 and ultimately points to this is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 who is coming, which is confirmed by Revelation chapter 1. And so the blank that you have here is, I believe this is a description, very opaque. He's not telling you out and out that this is Jesus Christ, but we are to gain that by the description of who he is. And oftentimes, that's how we understood who Jesus Christ was in the Old Testament, through the angel of the Lord in that aspect. So what is this in Daniel chapter 12? You want to keep your finger in Revelation chapter 10. I'd like to read a few words of Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, just so we have a background in the Old Testament for this passage. Daniel chapter 10 says in verse 5, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face has the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color of to polished brass, and his voice and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. That description was the background for the understanding that of Jesus Christ's description in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, we saw that the same description of the man clothed in linen in 10 to Revelation 1 is called in Revelation 1 the Son of Man. So that connects Daniel chapter 10 with Daniel chapter 7, which is the foundation for understanding the title, Son of Man. I know this gets a little confusing, but that's just how complex the Bible is. If you want to know what God has to say, you have to know your Bible. You got to know Daniel, and you got to know this passage and this passage. And really, when God says he lays up treasures for the righteous, he's a buckler and a shield, he lays up something for them, That's exactly what he means. He's stored away things in his book and his Bible that we will not get unless we know it really, really well. And so these passages come together and connect, I believe. Now let's go back to Daniel 12. This is the part where you're going to hear something very similar to what you heard read in Revelation chapter 10. Daniel 12, verse 4 says, O thou Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, as angels, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man, clothed in linen. This is the one that was referenced. When he showed up in Daniel chapter 10, everybody fell on their faces, just like Paul did in front of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And it says, I heard the man which was upon the waters of the river. So he's out there standing on the water. And when he held up his right hand and his left hand, so he does both hands unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half. And when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And he says, and I heard, but I understood not. And I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And so there was a lack of understanding. There was a revelation that was needed. And ultimately, it's in Revelation chapter, and the book of Revelation as a whole, that we begin to understand what these words are really talking about. So now that we've looked at these, the identity, whichever place you want to go with, we're going to look at the description of this angel. And we find, first of all, that he was clothed with a cloud. This would signal the divine presence of God. Because everywhere else in Scripture, the person who is clothed with a cloud, who comes in the clouds, is divine. The Son of Man comes in the clouds. In fact, he is the one who is mentioned most frequently as coming in the clouds. And it has the idea of a sense of judgment yet to come, an end time judgment. God himself is described this way in the Psalms as one who inhabits the clouds. And interestingly enough, later in Revelation 14:14, we are going to see another angel. It says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. And that angel is described as the Son of Man. And so I think, again, we are getting some understanding and connection. So this, you have to think a little bit outside the box. God's doing something that we're not expecting, but this is part of par for the course for a visionary experience, I would say. And so this clothed with the cloud has this idea of the divine glory cloud that came down in the Old Testament and shielded the glory of God so that man could stand in his presence. So this angel comes with the glory of Almighty God, this messenger. And he's wrapped in the cloud just like Jesus will be when he comes back to this earth. Now with this, we find there's a rainbow that was about his head. This has the idea of this spectacular rainbow that's completely around him. Now if you'll remember, the rainbow was around the throne of God. It was beautifully shining. And when you go back to the first passage on the rainbow we looked at when we came to Revelation chapter 4, we found that God says, I am going to give you a sign in the midst of your judgment that I will never flood the earth. And he says, I will set my bow in the clouds. I will take my rainbow from my holy heavenly temple, his throne room, and he says, I will put it on the earth and give you a sign of my mercy. So don't think that God's trying to help us understand his throne by saying it's like a rainbow. No, the rainbow came from the throne. So when Jesus, or this angel here, comes, and he has got the throne room glory about him, of the glistening rainbow, the multifaceted light of God's glory around him, this is a spectacular sight. But it's more than just beautiful to behold. This is pointing to the very, he has all the attributes of the divine glory of God. And if that be true, part of what's being communicated about this whole thing is he's coming in the cloud, just like he's going to come in judgment upon God's upon the enemies of God, and yet he comes with the rainbow, which symbolizes the mercy of God in the midst of the judgment he's going to do. And in judgment, God, remember mercy. Oh, he is a wonderful and loving God. This appearance of the rainbow, again, is seen in Ezekiel chapter 1. And it is seen around the appearance of one who is a man, who has the likeness. He says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's got God's glory. That's the indication. Then it says his face shone as it were the sun. You know, that's specifically used with Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Do you know these are the exact words that are used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17? His face did shine as the sun. That's an indication of the internal glory that was shining out of Jesus Christ and pointing to the fullness of his deity. This is the glory of God shining in the face of this heavenly messenger. And then the other aspect that we see here, he has the feet of as pillars of fire. This again harkens back to Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus Christ, and his feet were like the shining of fine brass. And this again reminds us of the furnace and the burning of fire, and the judgment to which he comes. And we find that he is going to use his feet to tread the wine vat of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is coming to bring judgment to this world. Now we find that he has an open book in front of him, in verse 2, in his hand. And he had in his hand a little book opened. Now we are going to talk about this book. I've already got too much controversy in this, but there's already controversy around this. This book comes up again. John is going to eat this book. So we're going to understand what exactly is it talking about. What is this book? And we've got to dwell on that. But I believe that there is a connection between this book and the book that Jesus receives from the Father. That book was sealed with seven seals. No one was worthy to open it. But Jesus comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He takes the book from the hand of God and he opens the seals. And now the book is opened. The same word is used here. It's just it's called a diminutive. And that's why it's called little book. So, you know, anyway, I don't know if I can think of English right off the top of my head of something like that. But it's just showing it's a little book. It's the same word, but it's just a little bit smaller. So there's a connection, but it may be some distinction between these two books. But this aspect seems to the point of saying, well, who had the book when we saw? Who opened the book? Jesus Christ. So why does this angel have it? Maybe he's a divine messenger, a messenger of the Lord Jesus, of himself. And then we see his posture here in the description that he is has one right, his right foot planted upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. I don't think he's on the beach here and he's got one foot barely in the water and one foot over here. There's probably an aspect that he is seen as very large and one foot striding out into the Pacific and one foot standing over here on the United States. This is a vision, but there's something being communicated to us about this angel. And I think what's understand here is dominion. He has the right to claim this earth, and he is coming down to put his feet on it. The Bible says when they would come into the promised land, he says, wherever your feet would trod, that land will be yours. And when they were to conquer their enemies, there's an aspect they would take their feet and place them on the necks of those he had conquered. So it was very much placing your foot on something was an aspect of claiming it. You know, I think of it in terms of, I can just imagine someone who's like a squatter on some land. You know, they've come and they set up camp. And, you know, if you're thinking out west, you know, they got some guns there and someone comes in and says, I'm ready to defend this. I'm here to stake my claim. This is mine. If you want it, you're going to have to over my dead body. There's an aspect of what Jesus Christ is placing his feet here upon the earth. He says, this is mine. And if this book is related to the book that was in chapter 5, that is the title deed to the earth and the plans for his claiming of his inheritance. He has the right to it. And he's coming to claim what is his. This is powerful. And then we find here another description of him. He has the voice of like a lion, as when a lion roareth, and he cries out. Interestingly enough, how is Jesus described in Revelation chapter 5? He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to take the book. In fact, when God speaks, he is often described as a lion. This very description of speaking like a lion seems to point to the very voice of God. Throughout the Old Testament, and I've given you multiple references in Joel and Hosea and Amos and Jeremiah, it says the Lord will roar from his holy temple. When God speaks, it sends fear through us. It's powerful. It has authority. We went to a little small zoo this past week. It was kind of neat because when you heard the lion start to roar, it wasn't that large, but you could hear that roar from anywhere on the entire place. And as soon as it happened, both of my wife and I knew what it was. That's a lion. You don't hear that all the time. That's unique. It's powerful. It cuts through everything. The lion is the king of beasts. It has authority. Here Jesus Christ speaks with authority. And when God throughout the Old Testament roared as a lion, he roared in prefiguring of judgment. The lion is ready to come and to seize the prey. And so in response to this, we find the seven thunders. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. What are these seven thunders? We don't really know. And what they say, we don't know. He's revealed those. I personally believe that this is the seven spirits of God speaking. Because the seven spirits of God are connected very closely with the thunder that takes place at the throne. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so it seems to be an aspect of Jesus Christ roars like a lion. The Holy Spirit by the throne in his burning embers and by the glory cloud sending out the lightnings and the respond back. And John's like, whoa, I'm writing that down. And who speaks to him? A voice from heaven, which I tend to think that would be the voice of the Father. And so you have the all three of the Trinity speaking in these verses, if this understanding is right. And he says, seal up those things. Fascinatingly, aspect, you come to this point of another aspect of the seven thunders, I should say, is going back to Psalm 29. There's a psalm that says, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. Seven times it says, the voice of the Lord. And it said, the very first one says, he thundereth, interestingly enough. And it's the aspect of the voice of the Lord, like when a huge thunderstorm comes and breaks the trees, and almost like a tornado. And look at the power of the thunderstorm, what it can accomplish. But it's the power of God's voice over creation. It's an awesome, powerful God. Thunder is a sign of judgment. And so we might look at this and say it is the Spirit of God, who is the person of God, who energizes the holy wrath of God for the judgment of the world and the ungodly, and ultimately the deliverance of his people. So he says, he commands him not to write. This reminds us again of Daniel 12, which we read earlier, that the things were sealed. And I'll just give you a passing thought, though I cannot tell you what was revealed there. I have no idea. But isn't it interesting that God would reveal to us that he has not revealed everything? I'd be like, if he's not going to reveal it, don't tell me he didn't reveal it. Because now I want to know. But I can't know because you said I can't. God in his wisdom, in his infinite knowledge, has not revealed everything to us. And it's for human intellect, to bow before God. I don't have all the facts. I don't know everything that God's doing. I won't be able to understand the ways of God. In fact, Job 37:5, and this is a pretty good statement in the context of Job. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. He thundereth. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. Sometimes we get to a place where we're really trying to figure out God. Trying to understand what he's doing. Trying to know what the next thing he's going to anticipate his moves. God, I want to understand. Of course, we're looking for wisdom. We're looking for him to guide us. But there is a place in which we have to bow before him and say, God, I don't understand. But I trust that you do. And I submit in my ignorance. And I'll just trust you until you reveal it. The Bible tells us the secret things belong to the Lord. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children. So we better master the things that God shows us from his word. And we better be content where God just closes the book and says, not yet. You don't get to know this now. And there's a great aspect of humility that we have to respond to this. So we've seen the description of this angel. He's carrying the divine glory. He's pictured in many ways like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the book of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the authority by which he speaks and the aim of the thunders of God and inutterable mysteries of God that we can't even comprehend to respond back. And Father says you cannot write those things down. And now we look lastly to what the angel does. And this is the action that he takes. He says, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand. To heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. This is the same action that we read in Daniel chapter 12. In fact, this is the only two places in all the Bible, Daniel 12 and Revelation 10. And I see you say, I think there's a connection. We ought to interpret one after another where someone raises their hand to God like this, like an angelic figure, and swears to him. So then not only is there the figures, I believe, are the same, the action is the same, and they answer the same question. In Daniel 12, there's a question that he answers, and in this passage in Revelation 10, he is answering a question that has been given to him. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Why would he swear? Some may say, wait a second, didn't Jesus say something about swear not in heaven or in earth? That's for us. We don't need to go around and say, oh, I pinky swear. Oh, I swear on my mother's grave. Oh, you can believe my words because my words are nothing. And if I don't swear, you won't believe me. He says, you need to let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. But that's not a complete prohibition against taking a solemn oath before God. And I don't think it prohibits someone from taking an oath in a courtroom because you're making an aspect of saying, I am promising you, I would tell you the truth all the time, but this occasion is so important and so significant that I swear. What would be so significant that the angel of God's presence or the Lord Jesus Christ himself would raise up his hand and swear by Almighty God? What would make him do that? What would be so concerning to his heart because he wants us to know, this is so solemn, this is so important to me. We find that he swears by the living God. He swears by him that liveth forever and ever. Oh, this is so beautiful. God himself swears in Deuteronomy 32:40. So if you want a passage in which God swears, in terms of takes an oath, you can find another aspect there. He says, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. Take that statement. That's incredible. And he promises in that passage he's going to judge the ungodly enemies. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's an interesting aspect. But throughout, if you were going to make an aspect, they would say, I swear by the living God. By the living God. Meaning there are gods out there that you might worship and they're not alive. They're not real. They can't impact your life. They can't change things for you. They can't answer your prayer. They can't make a difference. But there's one God who's living. And he'll change your life. He controls everything around you. He'll orchestrate everything that's taking place is in His hand. He has all power. He has all knowledge, and He's just dispensing it out to people that He wants to have what they need. He has all love and all goodness, and there's not any goodness that's not a reflection of Him imparting that to this world. God is moving. God is active in this world today. He is the living God. Sometimes we live our lives as if God's wound the clock. He's got the whole universe planned out, and He's off on vacation. How do I know? Because we're going through a crisis and we don't even talk to Him about it. We don't pray. We're not depending upon Him. We're not treating Him as if He's alive and active and moving in our lives. And when we do pray, yeah, that probably won't happen. I wouldn't expect God to change the weather for us. Is God alive? Is He real? Is He making a difference in your life? He says, I swear by the God who lives, and He lives eternally. The God who lives forever and ever. I'm glad He lives eternally because He lives, I live. If there's ever a time that He stopped living, I would have no life because my life comes from Him. My breath that I breathe was imparted to me by His Spirit. I depend upon Him for everything. I need Him all the time. Not only is He the living God, active in creation, we see He's the Creator God who created the heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. That there should be... Okay, well, get on the last part. He says, okay, heaven and earth and sea, all of the universe, everything that He's standing for, everything that Jesus Christ is laying claim to, He says, He is the Alpha. He's the beginning. He's the one who made it all. And I'm about ready to make a declaration, and I'm swearing on the basis of this God. And so what I'm talking about concerns the heaven, and it concerns the earth and everything in it, and it concerns the sea. And what I'm going to say applies to the earth. And I'm talking from the God, and I'm swearing from the God who made it all. Which ultimately means that He is going to, the God who began it all, the Alpha, has an Omega, that He's going to lead it all to us. And that's what this oath is all about. He has the power, He has the energy, He has the purpose, He's going to fulfill it to the end. And so as we look towards this aspect, what does He say? This is the statement that He swears. This is what He promises to you and me. Oh, and this is what He promises to God. That there should be time no longer. There it is. Time no longer. Great. No more time. Wait a second. What does this mean? What is the significance of this? In time no longer. I believe what's going on, he's not saying that there's a state of timelessness in eternity in which we won't even think about clocks. It's something a whole lot bigger than that. What he's saying here is, we could say it this way, time's up. Tick, 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 tick. Ever play Pictionary? Watching that, the other people are writing, they're trying to do it, and you're hoping that you win. And they can't get it. And so you're sitting there watching that go down, go down, go down, go down. Oh, take it, get it. That's the way we play games out there. All right, it's my turn. Woo, yeah, now we can do it. Woo. Some people know that's true. I'm not exaggerating. We're waiting for that thing to get down. Time's up, stop. This is the aspect here. We've been waiting. And we've been waiting. And we've been waiting, and we've been waiting. And Jesus says, time's up. There will be no more time till my promises are fulfilled. Do you know what the in Revelation chapter 12, the question that was asked the man in linen, they say, God,
We just saw all the horrible things that the children of Israel are going to have to go through in Daniel chapter 11. And the question is, God, how long? How long are they going to have to go through this?
These are angels. They're concerned about this. And he takes an oath and swears and says, I'll tell you how long. I promise you it will not be any longer than a time, times, two times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. It will not be any longer than that. Now when we come to Revelation chapter 10, he's still addressing the issue of time. But the question now is, there's no more time to wait. The 3.5 years are up. It's over. The seventh trumpet is ready to sound. This is amazing. So what question is he answering? Going back to Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs ask the very same question to God. They say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? How long do we have to wait? And he answers this question, swears by God, and says, no longer. I know how long you've waited for this. And it's over. The seventh trumpet, it will sound. And so when we look towards this aspect, this is answering more than just the cries of Revelation 6. This is answering the prayer of all God's people. This is answering the longings of all of God's children for redemption and for justice in this world. When you moan about the corruption of our society and the corruption of our government, and when you yearn for God to bring justice, and when you see people, even our own communities, get away with things, and they succeed by doing evil, and you fall backwards because you're trying to do what's right. This is fulfillment of all the Old Testament saints who were longing for a kingdom to come. Abraham, who was looking for a city whose builder and maker was of God. Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra, who prayed for the restoration of the destroyed Jerusalem. These were the disciples who asked Jesus, is it time for you to restore the kingdom yet? He says, not yet. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. All of this is answering every prayer that us as believers in following of the Lord's prayer says, thy kingdom come. Every time you've said, Lord, come quickly, all of it's being summarized here. Jesus Christ is coming. And so what is this, the time's up, mean? It means the kingdom of Jesus will arrive. You say, wait a second, we're in chapter 10. Jesus shows up in chapter 19. Yes, there's going to be multiple things that are going to happen in this book that help us understand the significance of Jesus' coming. But I'm tending to come to this understanding that the chronological portions of the book of Revelation are right in the seven seals leading up to the seven trumpets, to the seven vials. And the seven vials are going to be poured out in almost in a rapid fire succession. He says, the seven trumpets sounds and the vials begin to be poured, one after another, after another, after another, and boom, 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 seven times, and Jesus comes back. You look to the end of chapter 11, and let me just read it. You flip over there in verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the fulfillment of the seventh angel sounding. Let's just read one last verse here in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that doesn't mean it's going to take place before he sounds. It means during the sounding out of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. And I had to rush to get us to this verse so we'd understand all that was being built up for it. We're going to come back and examine these verses a little bit more carefully and glean some more things there. But I want us to see, it's very clear, when he's letting us know through this interlude and these visions, that when you understand the seventh angel sounds, the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes. Doesn't mean instantly necessarily, but it means there's going to be a quick succession of vile judgments, and Jesus Christ comes back in all of the glory that we just heard about, the rainbow about his head. He's going to be a God of judgment, but also remembering mercy and rescuing his people from the Antichrist. It's interesting here when he says, there shall be time no longer. Literally the idea of time no more. There's other places in the scriptures that talk about, in Revelation, there's five other places where he says there's going to be no more. He says there's going to be no more sea. There's going to be no more curse. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more night. There's going to be no more death. Time's up. Eternity is here. And you're going to enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it's like to wait for Jesus? Anticipate him, waiting and waiting and waiting. And I remember as a kid hearing preaching about the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm 30-some years old. 30-plus years waiting and waiting and waiting. It's a long line to stand in. But before you know it, there's going to be a moment when you realize, I can't believe it. It's here. Time's up. The hourglass is fading and dropping, approaching the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you watch an hourglass, the sands at the top, they never get more and more full. They get less and less as it draws nigh. For some, the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a fearful thing. It's going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be giving accountability to the Lord for living apart from him, for rejecting his son, or for ignoring the son and claiming faith and salvation in him. It's a scary day. For others, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is what you wake up for every day. It's what you live for. It's what you pray for. It's the glory of God that you're striving your entire life for. And that is an exciting place. Where's our focus? Or maybe I could say this, like we heard at the very beginning of this whole service. Where's our love? Do we love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Are we looking for him? Does that thought of his arrival give you such a joy? Or does it fill you with dread? If it fills you with dread, you can have the forgiveness of Jesus. Wherever you're at, unsaved, saved alone, you come to Jesus Christ for his blood and say, God, please forgive me for living for something less than you. And help me be ready. So when that day comes and it takes us unaware, comes as a thief in the night, that we'll be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for this powerful, anticipatory word of your coming. Lord, we look forward to the day of Jesus Christ. May everything in our lives, this week and the next after that, may it align with your purpose. Lord, what are you concerned about? Are you concerned about lost souls dying and going to hell? May that be our concern too. Are you concerned more about your glory than our comfort, our pleasure? May we make that our goal and our purpose. Lord, may we not live for this world and the things of this world. May we put our affection on Christ who sits at the right hand of your throne. Lord, in all the glory that we've read about today, may we live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand, take our hymnals, turn to page 559.